You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast. We are a local congregation in Lexington, Kentucky, and we would love to see you join God's restoring work of love in your life. You can find out more about us at restorationlex.com/welcome. There's helpful links about how you can grow, how you can serve, and be good news in our city. Thanks for listening. Well, it is Palm Sunday. There's palm branches upstairs. We didn't let them bring them downstairs because that was going to be an absolute mess. But they're making some nice palm branch waving stuff upstairs right now. And I was planning on today having, like, this passage we just read, that be what we were talking about. I kind of do that every Palm Sunday, right? It's kind of what you talk about. It's Palm Sunday. And every now and then when I'm preaching and preparing, like, I'll start down a road and I'll just feel this little subtle nudge of, like, the Holy Spirit saying, that ain't it, man. Like that's not it. Like, it's fine, but that's not it. And it's one that you try to push through every now and then to think, maybe that's just me, I'm not sure. But as I kept moving through the week, I'm like, this isn't it. There's a different lectionary passage. There's tons of scriptures we get to choose from on a weekly basis that really felt like what the Lord was kind of pushing at least me towards for today. And it's this passage that happens afterward in Mark 14. And according to different traditions, it takes place during Holy Week on a Monday, some think Wednesday, and it's one of the quieter moments of Holy Week. There's a lot of big, loud, public moments, but this is one of those moments that's really, really different. So I want to look at this on the screen together in Mark chapter 14. We're starting in verse 1. Look with me here. It says, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot." Now, I want to point something out here. At the very beginning, at the heart of this story, we find most of the time that when we're talking about enemies of the church, and I hear a lot about the enemies of the church out there, especially in the American church, when we think of the enemies of the church, we think about the secular world, you know, those people out there. But over and over in the Gospels, the greatest enemy Jesus faces isn't Rome, it's not the lawbreakers and the sinners. The biggest enemy Jesus consistently faces is religious people, right? Think about this. The chief priests and the teachers of the law who are mentioned here, they are the people who are responsible for knowing the Bible backwards and forwards. And what we see in this just one verse here is they're actively seeking to break the laws of the Bible in order to maintain their power. Now, that's a sermon in and of itself right there, right? But that's not what we're talking about today. So let's keep reading. It says, "While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table, speaking of Jesus, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head." There's a lot to unpack in those few verses. Let's start with the fact that Jesus is eating in the home. This is his last week before the crucifixion, and he's eating in the home of someone by the name of Simon the leper. Now, what this tells us is that if he was a leper, he must have assuredly been healed by Jesus and allowed then back in his home. Because by law, he was not allowed, as someone suffering from leprosy, to even live within the city limits, much less in his own home. So the fact that Jesus is eating here is implying he has healed this man, and this is an outcast who has, for the first time, come back to where he was always meant to be. Think about what that says about Jesus. The last few days of his life, he marches in triumphantly into the city as king, and he chooses to eat the guy on the margins. Well, the guy that's probably nobody wants to eat with. He's been an outcast. He's been unable to sleep in his own home. And Jesus is so passionate about welcoming the outcast, he chooses one of his very last meals to spend in the home of Simon the leper. We learn that the outcast, and the wounded, and the weary, these are Jesus' people. And again, that's a sermon in and of itself. But that's not what we're talking about today. At the center of the story here, we see a woman. Now, this story, it appears in all four Gospels. And in three of them, she's simply called the woman. Now, in John's Gospel, there's a story that's very, very similar, and she's pointed out to be Mary of Bethany, Mary who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Whatever the case it is, it may be or it may not be the same woman, but she does something here that is really extravagant and strange. Now, in the Bible, it talks a lot about being anointed with oil. In the Bible, this has both a practical meaning for us, and it has a spiritual meaning. Very practically, it was common when guests entered their home for you to pour a small amount of oil on their head, a fragrant oil that smelt good, as a symbolic act of hospitality. Now, does anybody here, when you're having people over, make a habit of just kind of dashing a little olive oil on top of everybody's head? I'm not about that business, but you do you. I'm fine with that. Back in the day, though, because there's different fragrances and smells, it's a very agrarian society, it was an act of hospitality to say, if you're going to be in my home, I'm going to put a little bit of smell good on you. I'm going to put a little perfume or some cologne, something to kind of make the room smell nice. Very practical reason why she would do this. But as you hopefully know, in the Bible, when it talks about anointing someone with oil, when you're anointed with oil, it's a spiritual meaning of being set apart. In the scriptures, when you are anointed in being filled with the power and the presence and the purpose of God. All throughout the Old Testament, we see kings and priests who are anointed as this symbolic picture of God's provision and power in their position. To be anointed was to be marked out as holy, set apart. And what this story, what makes it strange is that Mary doesn't take the little dab of oil on Jesus. Her actions here are, in the room like this, would be breathtaking, very even disruptive, unthinkable what's happening here. This alabaster jar is probably a family heirloom. I mean, even now, having this beautiful alabaster jar, no one would treat this lightly. It was something that had an expense of its own, the jar itself. But inside the jar, this nard, this perfume that she had, was somewhere, came from native to India. This was a very, very, very expensive nard. You only bring this oil out on special occasions. It was probably the most expensive thing this family owned. It was not lightly. We learn later in the story it was worth a year's salary. Think about what you may own that's worth a year of your pay. And Mary does something unthinkable. She takes this thing of utmost, unthinkable value, and she breaks it. And she pours every bit of this expensive oil on Jesus as this act of extravagant, emotional, deep devotion. And immediately, when she does this, she's rebuked. Keep reading. It says that some of those who were present were indignantly saying to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Now, have you noticed that there always seems to be a group of men in a room somewhere complaining about things? Everywhere you go, there's a group of men picking everything apart. Every single action. Now, what we see in these very religious and supposedly devoted men's opinion and their rebuke of this woman's act of devotion is, I believe, two of the most common temptations that we as a church still struggle with all of the time, especially in the American church, time and time again. The first temptation is the temptation of pragmatism. You make everything in the kingdom of God a zero-sum game. Everything is values-based on practical application, on streamlining and efficiency. Nickels and noses and numbers, they determine the will of God and the value of how things work. Listen, I hope you know without saying that good stewardship is extremely important in the church. Practical wisdom, of course, is important in the church, but they aren't everything, right? There's more taking place. And notice what these men do. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. They place values in competition with one another and weaponize them against people. Now, is it great and valuable and understandably a beautiful choice to give to the poor, right? Everyone in here, no one I hope would disagree that giving to the poor is beautiful and godly and biblical. But when you take something that is valuable in the eyes of God and you weaponize a value against something else that's valuable in the eyes of God, you see why religion turns everything upside down. I've seen this happen in the church all the time. Like, we shouldn't focus so much on worship. Why aren't we out serving? The purpose of the church is all of these things in beautiful symphony together. Worship is not the enemy of mission, and mission is not the enemy of worship. Jesus is present and at work in all of these things. Amen? This is a kingdom of abundance, meaning that if I invest my life in worship and singing and gathering together and having meals, it's not over and against serving the poor and serving those in need. Religion takes good things and weaponizes them against other good things. But not for the sake of value, for the sake of power. What they're thinking is, what a waste. Just think of what could have been done with this money. If we're honest, I bet some of us in this room would probably, if we were there, say the same thing. Oh, look at the sound system we could have bought with that. You know? And honestly, look at the sound system we could have bought with that. Look at the things we could have done in the community. Look at the stuff that's out there. Meanwhile, they're sitting in the room with someone who fed 5,000 people with a few pieces of bread and fish. You see, where Jesus is, my friends, there is abundance. Where Jesus is, there is abundance. Jesus does not place values in the kingdom of God up against one another. Where he is, there's always enough to go around. So we don't have to worry about whether I'm robbing from Peter to pay Paul in the kingdom of God. When we are with and in the presence of Jesus, we always, always, always find abundance. We don't have to weaponize good things against good things in order to hold up the power and the presence that we have in the room like these men we see here. And look how Jesus responds to them. He says, leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor, you always have with you. And you can help them anytime you want. But you'll not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached through the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now, this room full of men, they see an issue. What Jesus sees is a person. It's one thing to talk about issues. It's another thing when you're seen as an actual person in the room, right? Now, this is the second temptation I want to speak about that we still often struggle with in the American church, and that is the temptation of depersonalization. Now, there are tons of issues that you and I, as the people of God, have to wrestle with in a very quickly changing world. Tons of things that we have to understand and walk into gray areas and difficult topics, hard issues. There's a politics, issues of race, gender, sexuality, economics, religion, all of these things that we're forced to have to think about on a regular basis, difficult things to wrestle with. And it's easy to forget that at ground level, we're talking about people and not just issues. We're talking about actual stories. We're talking about suffering and trauma. We're talking about lived experiences that in our own story, we have never come close to understanding. None of these men in this room see Mary and are concerned about Mary. They're concerned about the issues at hand. They're concerned about the numbers. They're concerned about whether this is right or wrong. You see, religion sees a problem, but Jesus sees the person. And for the people of God, we can get real, real good at having really, really good opinions about the issues and be so detached from reality that we miss the people in the room with us. The people that are hurting through and in the issues that we're trying to wrestle with ourselves. Here's what I love that we see in the Gospels time and time again about Jesus. Jesus always moves on the level of people. Jesus doesn't spend his ministry arguing in a room with a bunch of dudes about the Bible. Thank you, Jesus. That the picture we get in the Gospels of what the kingdom looks like isn't a bunch of us sitting in a room like this figuring out who has the best and right opinion. Jesus, on the other hand, he meets us where we actually are, as we actually are. He enters into our story, into our struggle, into our pain, into the ordinary lives of men and women that are here, like you and me. And when we look at the other Gospels, the other stories, I think we get a clue as to how and why Jesus has entered this specific woman's story. In Luke's telling of this, there's an extra detail that we don't have in Mark. It says, the woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. So what we learn if we put the Gospels together is this woman, she had a story, but she had a story, if you know what I'm saying. She had a reputation in this city. And so, when she barges in this room and breaks open this expensive alabaster jar in this extravagant act of devotion, she's not doing this just as a theological conviction about who Jesus is. This is the beautiful weight of knowing what it's like when Jesus sees you, where you actually are. That moment when you realize that you're not just a number in the eyes of Jesus, that you are seen and known and loved, and in her case, forgiven. She's found the freedom of forgiveness in the midst of a very sketchy story. Later on, Jesus tells us, as he's speaking to these men, he says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. This is something I want you to pay attention to this morning, and I think it's massively important. Jesus draws a straight line between our experience of forgiveness and our ability to love. I want to say that again, because I think it's massively important. Jesus draws a straight line between our experience of forgiveness and our ability to love. What we need to ask as we enter into this Holy Week moment is, what does it actually mean to receive and know the forgiveness of Jesus? Now, by definition, forgiveness is the releasing of a debt. It's a decision to no longer make the offending party bear the cost of their choices. Forgiveness doesn't deny or dismiss the wrong that has been done or has been committed, but it relinquishes the power and the penalty that has been wrought upon us. So in order to know the forgiveness of Jesus, what we need to know is that in Christ, God has borne the weight of our sin. Now, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think one of the most important verses in the New Testament, because it sums this up in such a succinct manner. It says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. What we see in the cross, and I hope you see this as we move towards Good Friday together, the cross is Jesus bearing in himself the cost of our sin, so that not only may we be receiving of his forgiveness, but that we might become, the scriptures say, the righteousness of God, being reconciled to himself in all things. Through the cross, you have been forgiven. Notice here, this woman did nothing to receive forgiveness. It was spoken over her in Christ. We don't repent in order to be forgiven. We repent because forgiveness is already ours in Jesus, right? Good news. Now, what Mary, I think, knows in this profound moment is this beautiful paradox that we find in the presence of Jesus as we wrestle with forgiveness. Two things that I think are simultaneously true as followers of Jesus at the same moment. Forgiveness is something that I need, but also at the very same time, forgiveness is something I already have. Something beautiful happens when we hold these things in tension. I live with an awareness of how great a need I have for the forgiveness of Jesus. But at the very same time, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, by no work of my own, that forgiveness has already been found and received in me, in and through Christ. I don't have to do anything to have it. When those two things are held together, things like Mary happen. We live with this awareness of our forgiveness and our need. And when those things work together, it makes sense to come and pour out everything at the feet of Jesus. It makes sense, knowing my need and what I have received in Jesus, to pour out everything I have and everything I am before him. Just like this woman. This is the gospel, I believe. The gospel I am blessed to be able to proclaim today is that in Christ, I can say this beyond a shadow of a doubt, because of the cross that we look at today, you are forgiven if you want it. If you see that great need and receive what God's given you, his forgiveness is found. And as you receive that, remember, there's a straight line between your experience of forgiveness and your ability to love. Jesus draws that line. You know, as I close, so much has been spoken about the church's failure to be known by love. Jesus says that his disciples will be known by love. And oftentimes, I don't think it's a secret for us to be in a room like this and say that we've not always lived up to that, right? We've not always had that as our identity in the world around us. And maybe as we wrestle with that, as I have in several conversations, of why isn't the church more loving? Maybe we often move to the strategy, or we move to the numbers, or we move to the theology. Maybe, let me just point out, maybe our love problem is really at heart a forgiveness problem. Maybe we struggle to love the world around us because you and I have lost sight of what it means to be forgiven. You and I have lost sight of what it means to be made whole in forgiveness in Christ. So here's what I want to encourage you to do today as we move into a time of response and communion. If you're here and you've kind of, you know, walked around the edges of Christianity, you think you kind of agree with it, you're not really sure, you're wrestling with what it means to be a follower, and you're hearing this and thinking, no, I've never just received God's forgiveness from my sin. I want today to be the day you do that. To not walk out of this room without receiving what has already been made available to you in Christ. But I think there's a lot of us, knowing this church, there's a lot of us that we probably look more like a group full of people talking and pulling everything apart than we do like the woman that's crying at the feet of Jesus, breaking her life down because she realizes what has been given to her. The church should look more like Mary than the the room full of men pulling everything apart. And we're at our best, when we hold on to the forgiveness that we have found. So as we take these elements today, Jesus actually says, right before his crucifixion, as he's gathering with his disciples in his meal, said, "This is the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins." He points to this meal that we receive week in and week out. He says, "As often as you take this, do this in remembrance of me." Jesus wants us, week in and week out, in the midst of very difficult circumstances and stories that many of us face, to always have a tangible reminder, you've already been forgiven in Christ. Receive it and live it today. So let me pray for that as we move into a time of response. Father, forgive me. Forgive anyone like me for being more like the men around the table than the woman at your feet. Forgive us, God, for being more concerned about the pragmatics, more concerned about the issues than we are about people. I pray more, Lord, that today that one of the things that happens in this room by your Holy Spirit is that people know and can see that you see them where they are. You see their story and their struggle, and you meet them there, not the cleaned up version, not the future version of us, but you meet us where we actually are with love and forgiveness. May we receive that today. For those of us who have been followers of Jesus, maybe for many years, and our hearts have grown cold and weary, we have lost sight of what's been done for us in Christ. May we come and receive it today, once again, afresh. Forgiveness of sins made available to us at the cross.